Good morning. Tonight we have the teens are our Singspiration. I'd really encourage as many teens, parents to come out this evening. There is Maranatha Baptist College. The president is coming to speak tonight, so there'd be an opportunity to maybe hopefully get some, ask some questions, get to know. So I would encourage as much to come out tonight, especially for the on the teen side there, to come visit and see him. Tuesday we have the Baltimore Rescue Mission. Friday we have the College and Career at 7. Saturday we have the Men's Grill Night. And then next Sunday there is an usher and welcomers meeting. We've been hoping to begin the transitioning from Pastor Chris to Pastor Josh, trying to get more opportunity to meet more people with that. So again, next Sunday, following the morning service, there is an usher and welcomers meeting.
Our opening scripture reading is found in Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Our theme of worship for today, let's reflect on God's unprecedented love for people and then purpose to channel that love.
I'd like to invite you to open up our service with prayer with me. But before we do, tomorrow is a very significant day in our nation's history. And 22 years ago, tomorrow, was a terrible attack on the United States. In fact, more people died on 9/11 than died at Pearl Harbor. A lot of people don't realize that. And it was something that really shaped our nation. At that time, a lot of people that I grew up with went into the military because of that event. A lot of people, their lives were forever impacted by that. And so before we open up in a word of prayer, I'd like to just take a moment of silence. And I want to encourage you in that moment to really pray for families who their lives were impacted by that 22 years ago. They're still grieving. They're still remembering what happened. It's a time that we should reflect. Thank God for his protection in our lives and pray for those who are grieving. And really pray that God will help us as a nation to turn to him. Because in those days, many, many people after that event were in church. They were stunned and they were shocked and it really gripped them. And 22 years have come and gone. A lot of people have become dull and forgotten what happened at that time. So let's have a moment of silence. Pray for those who were impacted by this. And then we'll open up our service in prayer. Pray. Father, I pray that this morning as we reflect on the work of Christ and the tremendous weight of his love for sinners, that we would be gripped with a greater and deeper sense of how you love people. And I pray that as we reflect on that, you would warm our hearts toward one another. We would recognize the value of every human life, that we would love those who are unlovely, those who are vulnerable. We would have compassion on those who are hurting. We pray for those in our congregation who can't be here today because physically they are unable, and they would love to be here, but they cannot. I pray that you would encourage them and strengthen them. And as they gather with us on the live stream, I pray that the word of God, the singing of the congregation, the scriptures that are read, that all of the things that they observe and they participate in would encourage and uplift them and help them. We pray especially for those whose lives have been directly impacted by the terrible attack 22 years ago. I pray for families who are still grieving the loss of a family member or family members or the loss of a coworker. Think about the many service members who were impacted by that attack over the next 20 years. I pray that you would uphold and strengthen people. And Father, I pray that as a nation, we would see a moving in our nation, that churches that preach Christ would be revived, that they would be strengthened, that we would be emboldened to be an effective witness in our communities, that we would stand firmly on principle, that we would love people with compassion, and that we would be patient. I pray that we would be revived churches all over this nation, that we would see people turn to you because of the powerful witness of the gospel through your people. I pray that this morning as we're gathered, that the word of God would be preached with power and with clarity. I pray that as we sing these wonderful hymns, that we would think about the words that we're expressing, that our hearts would be filled with great gratitude and love for you, and that as we sing, it would be true worship from the heart, that it would be with clear understanding and with passion. I pray that every aspect of this day would bring glory to you and would uphold and strengthen your people, and that we would truly have been ministered to by the Spirit in this meeting. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for worship this morning. Please stand with me and open your hymn books to hymn number 134. 134, and Can It Be, we'll sing all four verses of hymn number 134. Died he for me, who called stand amazed in the presence. 143, and we'll sing all four verses. Singing, please be seated as we turn back to hymn number 130, The Love of God. 130, we'll sing all three verses.
Every star.
Great singing this morning. Our scripture reading this morning will be found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Luke, chapter 10, we'll be reading verses 25 through 37. Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. The scriptures say, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.' But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus answering said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed on by the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you.
We're going to continue our singing this morning. We're going to turn over to hymn number 550, Channels Only. 550, we'll sing all three verses.
How I praise thee, precious Savior, that thy love laid hold of me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me, that I might thy channel be. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power, flowing through us, thou canst use us every day.
Preaching will be in our blue book, number 24. Please stand with me. Number 24 in our blue book, number 24. We'll sing verses 1 through 3. You are always good. And let's sing the last verse a cappella. Sing out.
Looking back, I can see fingerprints upon my life, always seeking my best. There were times when your way would make no sense, but as you said, you have never left. You are always good, you are only good. I doubt myself, but I'm sure of your love. Lavish grace was poured out at Calvary, securing me for our home above. You are always good, you are only good. You are always good to me.
Please be seated.
merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace.
You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost the way.
Oh, we hopelessly lost the way. You are the
Okay, thank you for that. Our children who are in junior church can be dismissed to the back for your class. And I'd like to invite everyone to turn with me to the book of Luke. And we're in Luke chapter 10 this morning. And the scripture that we're looking at in Luke chapter 10 is a passage that is very, very familiar. And one of the things that's wonderful about familiar passages of scripture is that when we're preaching on a passage of scripture, it's like you almost know where the pastor is going to go. And the negative is that sometimes we miss what we really need to see there, and we become so familiar with the passage in front of us that there are some very important details that we do not consider. And so my prayer is that this morning, as we look at Luke chapter 10, we read through the passage, we work our way through the text that's in front of us, that we would see some things with fresh eyes. Maybe it's not that we've never seen them before, but that the Holy Spirit will take them and really impress them on our hearts in this moment right now as we dig into the scriptures. Luke chapter 10, we'll read verse 25 and following. It says this: "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' He answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' Could you imagine saying that to Jesus? He said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other place and came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as they journeyed, came there where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn. And he took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, 'Take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell amongst the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go, do thou likewise." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, as we read this passage of Scripture, I pray that you would take the text and open it into our understanding. Father, help us to not just see words on a page or to look at a story and remember details, but Father, help us to recognize what Christ was doing when he spoke to this man, how he very skillfully laid before him an example that he needed to ponder. And he needed to not just ponder it, but he needed to humble himself and acknowledge that, in fact, he did nothing close to that of the Samaritan. Father, I pray that as we reflect on this scripture, you would convict our hearts where that is necessary, that you would warm us and encourage us where, in fact, we are in need of encouragement. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would take the word and just press it upon our hearts, open our eyes to understand these wonderful truths. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to summarize the passage before us in the following way. The parable of the Good Samaritan provides a timeless, memorable picture of biblical love in action. It was told in a way that exposed a legal scholar's dismissive attempt to excuse his sin. Now, when we use the word legal scholar, we have to recognize that at the time that this was written, a legal scholar is another way of saying someone who understood the Mosaic law more than anybody else. If you were to walk into a legal office and you see all of these books that have all of these case law situations and all of these resources, you have to understand that the legal system in Israel at the time was the Mosaic law. And so when it says that he was a lawyer, it means he was like a priest or like a Levite, or he was like a scribe. He was someone who spent all of his time devouring the text of Scripture and then considering its implication in all kinds of different scenarios. He was a person that his life was all about thinking about the law of God. And so if there was anybody in Israel who would have understood what the Bible has to say about stuff, that would be this guy right here. He understood the law thoroughly. But just because he had access to the law and just because he understood the law did not mean that he had internalized the implications that were in the law right before him. And that's really what this passage of Scripture is all about. It's about exposing this man's dismissive attempt to excuse himself from what he knew to be true in the Word of God. So I want to start with a couple of introductory thoughts that I think are important when we talk about what's before us and the way that Jesus taught. Christ's approach to teaching is both fascinating and masterful. Jesus loved to teach in parables, which were designed to make people think. Now, I've said this many times, and I hope that I'm not beating a dead horse by saying these things, but the way that we tend to learn in our Western context is, here are facts. Take those facts, memorize those facts, and then we start talking about application. We tend to think in those terms. We like propositions, and we like bullet points and subpoints and all those kinds of things. We like outlines. That's the way that we school. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a great way to learn. You can learn lots and lots of information in that way. But when we examine the way that Jesus taught, you do not see Jesus teaching in this way. The way that Jesus taught was like a person sitting down and having a conversation with someone. And a person would come with a question, and then Jesus would counter with a question. And a person would come with another question, and Jesus may counter with another question. And then he counters with another question, and Jesus says, hold on a second, let me tell you a story. And as he's telling him the story, all of a sudden, the guy's listening to the story, he's like, I think you're talking to me. I think you're telling me something right now. And that's the way that a parable works. In fact, Proverbs are very similar to this as well. They were statements that were made. They were stories that were given. And the truth was packed inside of it so that as you thought about it, it was intended to cause an internal effect that didn't just teach a lesson, but it illustrated the lesson. And it drove that truth down into your heart. And you walked away reflecting on this because you had gone through this process of chewing on it in order to understand it. In fact, really what a parable does is it forces you to meditate on a story so that when you understand it, it sticks with you. It's not just, oh, here's the truth, memorize it, walk away. It's here's a statement, think about it, and if you don't know what it is, we'll come back, we'll talk about it more. That's what a parable is. These truths communicate in teaching, generally, not just concepts, but they were meant to be penetrating questions that force you to contemplate, forcing people to face the reality of what was going on inside of their hearts. And I hope as we work our way through the parable, you'll see that laid before you. They were meant to go deeper than just presenting facts. They were meant to affect our emotions and to cement those things into our hearts and to reveal our innermost thoughts by the way that we responded to what we were hearing. And by the way, one of the things that causes us to remember things sometimes is when there's something that is associated with it that we will remember that kind of drives it down into our heart. I mean, think about when someone experiences something very traumatic or they experience something that is very exhilarating. They remember those facts very, very well just from the things that they smell, just by some noise that they heard, some statement, it triggers their memory in those areas. That's what parables were meant to do. It was to cause you to think more deeply. And so the first thing I want you to notice in the text in front of us is the scholar's problem. The man in front of us in this story had a very deep problem. And what I think is fascinating about what Jesus says is that his conversation with this man was a perfect example of what he stated earlier in chapter 10, verse 21. Listen to what it says. We covered it last week. It says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now, what we are looking at this morning is an exact example of what Jesus meant when he says, you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them to babes. This man's problem was not a lack of access to the truth. It wasn't a basic understanding of what the scriptures taught. There are many people that can explain to you the basics of the gospel. They can tell you who Jesus is. They can tell you what Jesus did. They can tell you that Jesus is God in flesh. He was nailed to a cross. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. They can give you all the facts. But those facts are nothing more than facts to a person who's unsaved. This is one of the great dangers of growing up in a church context where we're never called to respond to the Word of God. We're never to consider implication. We just learn facts. We just learn details. But we're never said, you need to turn to Christ. You need to trust Christ. Right now is the day of salvation. You need to repent and you need to believe in Christ. His problem wasn't access. His problem wasn't information. It was deeper. And there were four critical problems that this man had. And we see them by the interaction back and forth. The first problem is this. It was his attitude towards God. Now, this is a stunning consideration. Here's a man who his life was all about studying the Word of God. It would be like a pastor who he spends countless hours every single week devouring the Scriptures, understanding what they're saying, and their attitude towards God is not one of warmth and affection and passion, but it's actually one of calloused arrogance. That's the man that we're talking about this morning. And notice what it says in verse 25. He says, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. Tempted. The word tempted means that he thought he could trap Christ. Some of Christ's most uncomfortable interactions were people that were very scholarly, they were very knowledgeable, they had studied the Scriptures, but they were very calloused in their heart towards God and the Word of God. And so they actually used their knowledge as a cloak for the maliciousness that was bound up in their hearts. A second is that his view of self was very, very wrong. In verse 26, it says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now that question begins with a presupposition. And the presupposition is, I can do something to earn eternal life. I want you to tell me, what can I do to earn eternal life? And so he's thinking, well, Jesus is going to say, well, do these things and give these things and give this impression. And if you do all these things, all of your good deeds are going to be laid on the scale. And as they hang on that scale, all of your sin, because everybody sins, everybody struggles, everybody has difficulties, they're going to put them on this side. And because you're a scholarly person, because you're a good guy, your good deeds are just going to outweigh your bad deeds. And God's going to say, come on in. That's the presupposition that the man has. By the way, is it any different today? The average person thinks the exact same way. If you ask somebody, what do you need to do to go to heaven? They'll say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I talked to a guy yesterday. He said, well, I'm an agnostic. I said, well, what does that mean to you? He says, well, I believe that there's good and there's bad, but there's no God. And I said, well, how do you know what's good and bad? Well, my mother taught me. And he didn't say his father. Well, my mother taught me. And then we just kind of went down this question, and it was circular. And I said, good and evil has to come from somewhere. There's got to be some basis. There's got to be some standard. You should be asking yourself, why do you feel compelled to say some things are evil and some things are good? He didn't want to face that. He didn't want to consider that. And the fact is that this man was in such a position. He wanted Jesus to pat him on the back and say, well, here's all the things that you can do. And if you do them, you'll go to heaven. And Jesus knew exactly where the man was going. I think that the way that Jesus answers him is quite stunning. It's very interesting. He thought he could earn eternal life by a reward for righteous living. The third critical problem he had, and this one is an important one. He had a personal bias against the truth. You know, in Romans chapter 1, it says that when man knew God, they glorified him not as God. It says that people hold the truth in unrighteousness. The idea is that they suppress it. They push it down. They don't want to consider it. This is not just a this man problem. This is a human problem. And he had this bias, and we see it in verses 27 to 29. He says it this way. He answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. Sounds like the Shema. And thy neighbor as thyself. And then he says this, but he willing to justify himself said. You know what that tells me? That tells me that this guy understood, I do not measure up. But there's got to be loopholes out there. And if I know the loopholes, then that means I'm actually okay. Because yes, there's people that I'm supposed to love, and I love those people because they're kind to me, it's easy to love them. But then there's people that are not easy to love. And I don't want to love them, and I want you to tell me that I'm okay. I can hate that person. I can despise that person. I can ignore that person. There's got to be loopholes that apply to me. And you know what? That is how people think about God. I know he's great, and I know he's holy, and I know he's righteous, and I know that I sin, but I've got loopholes that I can take, and I can kind of scoot by, and I'll be okay. But it doesn't work that way. His last question, who is my neighbor? It tells us something. He wanted to find an exception. That's a great place for a lawyer to be, isn't it? Looking for the exception. Because the truth is that when you're in a situation, a legal context, you go, well, is there some exception out here so that I can get this person off or so that I can make this point? That's the way he was thinking. But the exception wasn't to help his client. The exception was to help himself. He wanted to find the example, the exception. Who's my neighbor? His question reveals he knew he was guilty. He wanted to ease his conscience that was starting to see the light. Now, I want us to notice, secondly, that Christ began with questions. Christ had every right to look at this man and say, "You're such a hypocrite. You study the scriptures. You know what they say. You tell people that they're innocent or guilty based on what the scripture says. And here you are, when I ask you these questions, what do? You say, well, where's the exception? Who's my neighbor? And you answer all these questions and you try to find all these loopholes because you're trying to excuse yourself. You will punish others, but you'll let yourself off the hook. What is that? Jesus could have done that. He chose not to, though he had every single right to. He took a more, I will use the word, gracious approach. Because Jesus, by the way he approached him, was giving him an opportunity to pause, to reflect, to correct course, to respond to the truth, when that's not what he wanted to do. This is a much more penetrating approach. And so the first question that Jesus asks is found in verse 26. He says, "What is written in the law?" Now, when he asks the question, "What?" he's asking about content. And he's asking about content because that is the standard that determines what is right and what is wrong. That is the standard that determines how we're supposed to respond. It's not culture. It's not emotions. It's not how we feel about a situation. It's the facts of Scripture, the objective truths of Scripture. He says, "What is written in the Word?" A lot of people don't believe this. I know the Bible says this, but this is how I feel. And God says, "Who cares? Does it matter how you feel? Oh, this makes me feel kind of this way." He says, "That's okay. It doesn't matter. The fact is that what God says is true. It is objective. And this is the standard." So Jesus begins with that question. What does it say? But the second question is beyond just what does it say. And I love how he puts this. He says, "How readest thou?" Now, he's not asking him, "Do you have the ability to read?" He's saying, when you read that truth in the scriptures, what's going on in your heart? When you read those scriptures, how are you responding to it? Are you processing it? Is there conviction in your heart? Do you understand that you fall short? Do you understand that you have a problem? Where are you looking for solutions? How do you read it? He establishes the objective standard, but then he asks him, but what are you doing with the truth? Another way to put it is what James says in James 1:2. He says, "Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." What an amazing illustration. So if I come to church on a Sunday morning and the text is read in front of me and the text is preached to me and I sit there and I hear it and I understand what it's saying and I walk out of this room without any change of heart, then that's you right there. You say, "Well, Pastor, I fell asleep because you were too boring." Well, that might be true, okay? But I hope that's not the case. But here's the fact. When you have access to the truth, you've got to do something with the truth. Every encounter you have with God's word is God's gracious way of calling you to think biblically, calling you to respond biblically, calling you to be changed by the word of God. We will respond either with a hardened callousness that begins to get progressively tougher and tougher, or we will be softened and we will be humbled and we'll be changed and we'll ask God for the grace and the strength and the enabling to walk in conformity to the Word of God. So when Jesus says, "What does it say?" he's establishing authority. When he says, "How do you read?" he's saying, "What are you doing with that?" Next thing I want you to notice is that Jesus' application is very direct, and it's very personal. In verse 28, he says, "Thou hast answered right. This do this, and thou shalt live." Now, some of you are sitting here going, "Hold on a second. Pastor, I thought that the Bible says it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saved us." And I say, that's right. I thought that it says, "By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." I'd say, exactly, you're right. You say, well, then why is Jesus saying, "Do this and you'll live"? Because Jesus wants him to go, "Well, actually, I don't do that. So is there any hope for me?" That's what he wants. That's really a description of what repentance is. When a person looks at the law of God and it says, "You've got to do this, and you've got to do this perfectly," their response should not be, "Well, I'm doing a pretty good job. Well, I got to try a little harder." Their response should be, "Who can be saved? There's none righteous, no, not one. I have no hope." And then the scripture says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe." And so the reason that Jesus says this is not because he's establishing some new and different kind of salvation. He's trying to help this very proud man to realize he does not meet this standard. And until the man throws up his hands and says, "Well, then what can I do?" Well, he can't be saved. You say, "Well, what's keeping him from the hardness of his own heart, his pride, his self-righteousness, his desire for all of those loopholes?" Those strongholds of the heart have to come down if he's going to put genuine faith in Christ. A great example of this is in Luke 18. We're going to look at this text, who knows, a couple years from now, probably. But in Luke 18, we know the story of the publican. And it says this: "A publican was standing afar off, and he would not lift up so much his eye unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' Jesus said, 'I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.'" So the reason Jesus makes that statement isn't because he's establishing a different kind of salvation. It's his way of saying, "You don't meet this standard. You're kidding yourself." Well, the way that we know that's exactly what Jesus is doing is by what's next. We see a memorable story, and we know this story. And so what I want to do is I want to kind of like rehash the story a little bit so that you can think about the details. First of all, there are four key characters in this story. The first is a man who is traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Now, you may not know what it's like traveling down this road, but from Jerusalem to Jericho is 18 miles. So he was walking 18 miles, and this road is a very steep and a very treacherous road because the elevation of Jerusalem is about 3,000 feet higher than the elevation of Jericho. And so if someone was going up or down this road, they were going down a very treacherous road. And by the way, if you're walking 18 miles, you got to start really early in the morning if you want to get there in the evening. This is a long, long journey. This is like a full day's journey. And so when a person is going down this road, if they are by themselves, they are in a very vulnerable position. And so this man, as he's traveling, he encounters bandits. And these bandits come and they beat him. They strip off his clothes. They steal everything that he owns. And they beat him and leave him in a pool of blood, laying on the side of the road in the desert, in the dirt. He's dying. And they're gone. And then he says, "It just so happened that a man came and he saw him. And the man that saw him was a priest. And all of a sudden, this man who asked the questions go, whoa, he's pretty fortunate there, because we know a priest who's coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho, if he's a priest, that means he was working in the temple. And if he was working in the temple, he must be a godly person. He's involved in the sacrificial system. He knows the law. He's a good man. He's a kind man. He's a merciful man. And so here's this guy. He's coming down, and he just happens to show up at the scene of this man who's been beaten, and he's bloodied, and he's laying in a pool of blood on the side of the road. But when Jesus tells the story, this is what he says. But when he saw him, he passed on the other side. It's almost like he said, I don't want to mess with this. I got a long journey ahead of me. I don't know if these people are still around. I'm not going to mess with this. Another way to put that is, I'm going to let a man die on the side of the road because I'm too busy. That's another way of saying that. And all of a sudden, this lawyer's going, oh, that's a problem. And Jesus says, and then there was a second man that came. And the second man was a Levite. And all of a sudden, the lawyer's going, okay, Levite. So They're not quite to the level of the priest, but you know, he's been working in the temple too. He's been working with the sacrificial system. He's coming from the temple. Certainly he's going to have compassion on him. And what happens? He responds the exact same way. Jesus looks at the man, and I'm sure he looked at him and goes, what in the world? Where is this going? And Jesus says, well, there was this third guy who came. He's actually the fourth character, but the third guy, he's a Samaritan. And all of a sudden, this guy goes, Samaritan? These people are so wicked. They're so evil. They don't worship in Jerusalem. They don't follow our customs. They're intermarried with Gentiles. For over 500 years of history, they've been a scourge to our society. Why does he even bring up this guy? Now, he wouldn't have said that to Jesus, but in his heart, that's what was going on. And this is what Jesus says. Jesus says, and the Samaritan, he journeyed and came, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He thought, well, he feels bad for him. He'll keep going. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, and he poured in oil and wine, and he set him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, that is 2 days' worth of labor for a daily wage. He takes 2 pence, and he gives it to the innkeeper, and he says, take care of this man. And when I come back, I'm going to stop, and I'm going to settle any debt that I owe you. And all of a sudden, this lawyer's going, what in the world are you saying, Jesus? Why? Why is the priest not the hero? Why is the Levite not the hero? Why the Samaritan? I thought you were a Jewish teacher. How could you do this? In his heart, there's all kinds of conflict. Do you realize that his response to what Jesus is saying is part of the point of the story? And so we look at this story and we ask, what is Jesus ultimately saying to this man? What Jesus is ultimately saying is this: I want you to see yourself in the story. That's what he's saying. He was providing a vivid illustration of the lawyer's hardened attitude. Now, as this guy's having a conversation with Jesus, in his mind, he's not saying, I am a self-righteous, arrogant man who's trying to twist the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, I'm trying to back him into a corner and make him look bad. He's not thinking that, but that's exactly what he's doing. The lawyer was just like the priest and the Levite. His hardened attitude towards certain people when he met the right circumstances would cause him to be willing to turn his head and let a helpless man die just like him. Here is the simple fact about life. You don't know what's in your heart until you're in the right set of circumstances. It's really true. People say, man, I'm a very honest person. Well, concerning the series of circumstances that you've been dealing with in life, yes, you are a very honest person. But if you got in the right set of circumstances, would that change? I'm a very compassionate person. I'm a very giving person. I'm a very loving person. I'm a very gentle person. I'm very patient with people. But the right set of circumstances can squeeze out something that says, actually, you're not. And so here's this guy. He thinks he's just having this legal conversation with Jesus. And Jesus is saying, don't you see yourself in the story? You are like the priest. You are like the Levite. These are the guys that you hang out with in Jerusalem, and you discuss the law, and you have all these theological debates, and you feel so good about yourself. But if you could walk by a dying man on the road, you'd let him die. That's what he's saying. Their religious system was dead, and the story vividly illustrated the deadness of their religion. The lawyer's knowledge and skillful debates were just a part of a lifeless religious system. And so that's the first thing that Jesus is saying here. The second thing that he's doing is fascinating. He's showing the man what he is not. He's providing a vivid illustration of the kind of love that this unconverted man could not even begin to express in his hardened condition. The Samaritan was immediately moved by the man's misery. The priest and the Levite, they said, I'm going to keep going. And Jesus is saying, that's what you do. That's what you do. He was willing to risk his own safety to take care of a total stranger. He ignored the social tensions that were between the Jews and the Gentiles to help this man. He went far beyond life-preserving care. He wasn't just like, well, you know, I'll take him to the inn so he doesn't die on the street. It'd be really unfortunate if he dies in the inn, but I can't mess with this. I can't deal with this guy. I got a busy life. I got a family. I got business that I got to take care of. I don't have time to deal with this. I'll let somebody else deal with him. He'll be their problem, their responsibility once I've left him there. I did my duty. Now they have their turn. That's not what he did. He went far beyond. He was willing to follow up and settle any remaining debts when he could have easily forgotten about the situation and let others deal with it. Now, when the Bible talks about love, this is the kind of stuff it's talking about. And if we're totally honest, we're not like that at all. We're just not like that. Nobody's like that by nature. Anybody that is like that because God's working in their heart. It's because they're a new creature in Christ, and they know God, and they know how he values people. And it completely changes how they view other people. It changes how they view themselves. Nobody loves like that unless God is working in them. And so that moves us to his third point. He crafted the story to, catch this, provoke an internal response that would show what was really in the man's heart. You ever had a conversation with somebody and they ask you a question, all of a sudden you kind of look down or you kind of flinch a little bit, and all of a sudden you kind of want to divert the conversation a little bit because they have touched something that you don't like? That's what Jesus was doing. Deliberately, he was doing that. It wasn't an accident. He knew it was in the man's heart. He was actually pointing to that. And you say, is that because Jesus is cruel and harsh and he just likes pointing out people's failures? No. This is what a loving person does to someone who needs to be saved. Someone who needs to see themselves as spiritually bankrupt. Someone who needs to see that there's really only one way that they can enter into the kingdom of God. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. And so the way that Christ presents the story is as important as the way that the Samaritan treated his neighbor. He showed that religion that is full of hypocrisy is evil and self-centered and empty. He purposely made the hero of the story a man whom the Lord would have despised. And I will add, he felt very comfortable despising him. He had no trouble with it because everybody that he interacted with, they despised Samaritans too. So if he despises Samaritans and his neighbor despises Samaritans, it didn't matter to them. They're like, that's what normal Jews do. We hate Samaritans because of all these other reasons. That's what they did. He purposely made the hero that guy. Christ was confronting the hidden sin of the heart that he had so easily rationalized. And the fourth point is he was revealing that the lawyer was spiritually bankrupt and needed a savior. By the way, the way that Jesus handles this man, we will see other examples of Jesus doing the exact same thing with different people, a different series of circumstances, but the same root problem is going on. You say, well, Pastor Joel, what's the takeaway? I'm really glad we don't have any Samaritans in our society, because I'd hate to feel like I hate somebody like that, and that this passage is calling me out. I'm so glad that we don't have problems like this on the roadsides. I mean, we can always call and get emergency help, and we don't have to deal with these kinds of things in our society. It's really good. Actually, there's a lot we can take away from it. Not just can, we must take away from it. The first is this. We need to recognize that there is no such thing as a righteous person who can earn eternal life through their own righteousness. There is no such thing. That is really one of the main points of this passage. Nobody meets God's standard. Two, any person who believes that they meet Christ's standard of righteousness is self-deceived and unwilling to face the clear teaching of Scripture. Here's a man that his livelihood was made by studying the Scriptures, and in his heart, he was unwilling to face the reality of what it said about him. Third, God's standard of loving one's neighbor as ourself is far higher than we realize. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. Charity suffereth long, kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, does not seek its own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, rejoiceth in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I mean, we could spend a lot of time digesting all of that. Nobody loves like God does. And by the way, God does love like this. Whenever you see a human love like God, it started with God. And that person is a channel. We sang the song, Channels Only. He is a channel through which God is demonstrating his love. It's like the conduit he uses. It is not a natural capacity. Love is an evidence of a vibrant spiritual life and is a mark of growing in spiritual maturity. And so I want to leave you with a final scripture that I think pulls all this together. And that's 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Listen carefully to what it says. This could be a standalone sermon. In fact, actually, it was a standalone sermon about 5 years ago. But here's what it says. Beloved, let us love one another. That's what God commands us to do. And then he says, for love is of God. This next statement is fascinating. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So what he's saying is that you don't love like this unless, number one, you're a Christian, and number two, you actually know God. You're growing into Christ's likeness. So there's lots of Christians that don't do this. We all fall short on whatever level we are at in growing in these areas. But the idea is that the capacity to do this is the result of God's gracious work in our heart. It's a fruit of the Spirit. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God towards us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you realize that God showed his love by saying, I'm going to send my Son to die for you so that I could bring you to me? That's higher love than what we're reading in the story. He then goes on to say, as beloved, if God so love us, we ought to also love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him. People don't see God, but you know how they know he loves them? It's through Christians who reflect him properly. I mean, yes, they find it through the word, okay? The gospel is laid out before them. But when the gospel comes to somebody through an instrument that actually thinks and acts like his Savior, that's very powerful. One of the reasons that the church, and I use this as a general sense, has become so apathetic and has moved our society so little is because We might be giving the message, but we're not giving it through the kind of instrument that reflects our Savior well. And so as we think about this passage, I just ask this simple question. Where do you see yourself in the text? That's the question. Where do you see yourself? Is it possible that somebody in this room, that they see themselves as having the same problems that that lawyer had? You say, man, my view of God has been wrong. My view of myself has been wrong. I've looked for all kinds of loopholes. You say, what's the takeaway? The takeaway is just humble yourself and admit that that's true. And trust Christ. He's paid for everything. Everybody comes through the same gate. It's Christ alone. His death, his resurrection. We don't come through the gate of our righteousness. We come through the gate of his righteousness, his sacrifice. If you see yourself in the position of this man, then turn to Christ. Trust him. Call on the Lord. Ask him to save you. You might say, I know I'm a Christian, but I do not love like that Samaritan. What do I need to do? If you're born of God, then you need to know him. Because those who know him, they reflect him. One of the reasons we don't love one another the way that we should is because we really don't know our God the way that we should. And so if that's you, if that's us, let's ask the Lord to help us to start knowing him the way that we should. Let's bow for prayer. Before we close in prayer, I'm just going to ask a question here. Is there someone that would say, Pastor, I'm not a Christian? I mean, I've always thought of myself as a Christian, but I've never understood that salvation is a gift. It's through what Christ did, not what I do. I could have asked all the same questions that that guy asked. And today I've understood salvation is a gift. It's through Christ alone. And I want to trust him as my Savior. Is there anybody that would quietly raise up your hand and say to me, Pastor, I need to trust Christ today? Anybody at all? You might be sitting there going, I'm not raising my hand, but I need to trust Christ. Raising your hand is not a part of responding to the gospel. It just gives me an opportunity to know I need to talk to you. If you need to talk to me, come to me after the service. I'll be glad to sit down, take a Bible, show you how to be saved. If you just want to cry out to the Lord right there in your seat, say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm that sinner who is not saved. I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead, and I'm asking you to save me. Just do that right there. With a heart, one believeth unto righteousness. God will save you the moment you call out to him and ask him to save you. There might be somebody else who goes, Pastor, I don't love like I should. And it's very apparent in my marriage. It's very apparent with how I work with my children. It's how very apparent with how I interact with my siblings. It's very apparent by the way that I work in the context where I work. And I need God's help to grow in these areas. I'm going to pray for you and ask the Lord to strengthen you in these areas. Let's bow for prayer. Father, take the word of God and use it in every heart. Those that do not know you as Savior, I pray that they would recognize salvation is a free gift, and whosoever believeth on him is not condemned. May people call on you and ask you to save them from their sins as they believe in the gospel alone. I pray for Christians in this room right now that feel very uncomfortable because they know for a fact they do not love people according to your word. I pray that you would help them to find hope in their Savior, that they would say, God, I must know you, that they would get in the word daily and be on their knees daily, that they would be growing in the Lord, and that you would change them, change their heart, change their affections, change their willful impulses. May their responses be like what we see in the Samaritan, one of selflessness and one of genuine love for others. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. The hymn that I want us to close with is hymn 400, Take My Life and Let It Be. It's a good song. Love isn't just something in the heart. It's something in our hands, something in our speech, but it starts in the heart. So let's go ahead and sing this, hymn 400, and ask the Lord to take us and use us. We will be effective in his service. Let's stand. We'll sing it together.
take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love, at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let
our prayer. That's a heavy song to sing if we were to sing it with all honesty. I'd like to remind you that tonight we have a special speaker, and our special speaker is Dr. Anderson. He is the president of Maranatha Baptist University, and he's only been the president for about a month. He actually was just voted in by the board of directors, and he's preaching over in Frederick this morning. And he's going to be coming this evening. So we have a Teens Inspiration. So teen parents, this will be an opportunity. If you want to meet a Christian college president, he's going to be here. And you can corner him with any question you want, as nicely as possible, of course. And But I really want to encourage you to come back to hear him preach. He's been a pastor for many years. In fact, he was a pastor with the president emeritus now, Dr. Marriott, but I want to encourage you to come back tonight if you can for that, and I think that that'll be a blessing to you, and I hope that we can be an encouragement to him. And so teens, don't forget, tonight you have Sinkspiration, and he just got to get back to Frederick, so I mean, he probably should leave here by 10, he'll be good. So, but yeah, spend some time interacting with him, I think that would be great. Brother Ralph Pridgen, can you close us in prayer, please? And if you're visiting with us today, I hope you'll come by and greet us, and we'd love to welcome you. Go ahead.
Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us out here together to learn truth from your word, a story we've heard before, Lord, but we need to hear again and need to apply. Lord, give us eyes to see that wounded person that needs your love, and give us an opportunity this week to share that as you dismiss us with your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.